When Barb and I were starting off in Portland, we didn't have any kids. We had gotten married. I had done ministry for about 3.5 years up in a rural community in central Alberta. That's Canada, for those of you that don't know where that is. But anyway, and I just felt I needed more training and education, so we came down and started having children. Ryan, our son, is 29. He's our firstborn, now married, and lives in Portland. Our second daughter, when she came along, we were celebrating the whole idea of being pregnant and celebrating that. And then they did some tests, as they do. They want to check things out, making sure everything is okay. They did an amniocentesis and came back positive for Colleen to be Down syndrome. And, you know, you have these statements that you make as couples is, we don't care what we have as long as they're healthy. Didn't seem to make much sense, because the idea of life is whatever gift God gives to us. The bigger concern was not what their condition was, but whether we would be selfless enough to be able to care for the child that God would give to us. Well, the problem in that journey is that that creates a lot of stress, more because we were worried about this whole process. My wife is a type 1 diabetic, has been for over 50 years, and so they were equally concerned about Barb just having children and her health and going through that process. So there was lots of things to worry about and lots of things that weighed on us as we went through that. We had some friends that were from Germany attending our church, and they were physicians and doctors, and they had, at that point, had gone back to Germany, so we chatted with them a little bit, and they sent back kind of this hopeful little kind of encouragement where they said, listen, you don't take this test that says that Colleen's probably going to be Down syndrome too seriously at this point, because diabetics tend to have false positives. And so we went, okay, there's a glimmer of hope in the midst of this about what to expect. And so as we went on, we got closer to the due date, and finally we got a call from the doctors who said, hey, it tested out false, she's fine. And so that just was this huge weight off our shoulders, not because we weren't willing to receive what God gave to us. I was just more concerned about, do I have the capacity to really care for a child that would have those kind of needs? I knew my own selfishness. I knew that, you know, you have all these expectations, and those can change in a snap. When you've got your plans laid out, God tends to work. One of the things that we're going to look at this morning is this whole journey of the hope that's in front of us, the glory that God has promised to those who are part of the family of God. The journey sometimes is fraught with difficulties. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the whole idea of the futility of life based on Romans 8, as it talks about God subjecting all of his creation to this enslavement to corruption, this deterioration where suffering and pain and deterioration and perishing is all part of the equation. And so we address those things. And as we live out our Christian lives, we are on this journey that in the future has this glorious hope of the glory of God. And yet it's really easy at times to lose sight of that. That we get so enamored and so bogged down and so overwhelmed by the realities and the pressures of this life that sometimes we lose that perspective of what we're working towards. The promises of God. And it may sound oversimplistic, but all I want to do this morning is to remind you of the apocalypse, as it were, of the sons of God. The revelation, the glory of God towards the sons of God, the children of God, down the road. Because sometimes in the midst of even great seasons of celebration, like Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter, sometimes it's easy to lose perspective. It's easy to lose sight of what the end game is. And so this morning, we want to talk about this sense of this revelation or this apocalypse. Most of us think of apocalypse as a little bit more catastrophic. This is God's judgment. There's this wrath of God that's going to come where he delivers his people and judges the earth. But there's this prophetic eschatology. Love using big words. There's this foretelling of the end times that has tremendous hope for us as believers. It's not all clouded with judgment and wrath, but it has this anticipation that this life in Christ, no matter how difficult, is absolutely worth it. Because in the end, God promises things to us that go absolutely beyond our imagination. And if I can simply remind you of that this morning, then I think communion will be powerfully renewing experience. And that as you walk out of here this morning, you ought to have this glimmer of sense that life is worth living. That life for Christ has this powerful element to it, that God calls us to be and do something that's impossible on our own and yet filled with the presence of his Spirit and the promises of God. The text begins in Romans 8 simply this way. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, it's an important theme. We've been taking this section of scripture and we've been kind of slicing it apart just so we're not trying to swallow too much of it at the same time. As I mentioned, we talked about the futility of life and how God has subjected it to this process of, hey, we can stiff-arm God as Adam and Eve did and say we want to do things our way, but there's a consequence to that. I'm always curious when people say, well, why did God create this world as messed up as he is? Well, he didn't. He created it with this sense of pristine purity and holiness and perfection, and it was Adam and Eve, it was humanity who brought all this pain and suffering upon ourselves because we stiff-armed God and we spit in his face and said, we want to do it our way, not your way. And so like any kind of scenario, there are consequences that have universal impact in all of God's creation and upon our lives because we've rejected God. And so as he comes through this process, there's this futility, and we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes to remind ourselves what that feels like, even from Solomon's perspective. And then we talked about the crisis of creation, that he personifies the creation as longing for the revealing of God's children because somehow in all of that, creation is going to find deliverance and a renewal that Revelation talks about as a new heaven and a new earth. And while there's lots of debate upon the nuances of how that takes place, this passage here talks about this eager, longing waiting, just like someone waiting for a child to come on the scene. I mean, I've talked to all kinds of moms, and some will say, boy, being pregnant was the greatest time of my life. They don't all say that. I've got lots that say, this is one of the biggest challenges of my life, and regardless, after 9 months of carrying a critter around, it's kind of time to get here. And so there's nothing. I remember when Ryan was born, when Colleen was born, even an introvert got a smile on his face because this is one of the most fantastic realities of life, that God is the one who entrusts to incompetent, inexperienced young people to raise a human being in this world and try to teach it about the love of God. And it's incredible. And that's the kind of anticipation that you're reading here, that even creation is so longing for this new birth, this deliverance, this freedom that's going to come. It's not with this sense of anxiety. It's with great expectation that something marvelous is going to happen in the future that's going to set aside all this mess that we're living in, all this hardship and conflict and struggle and tediousness. And all of it's going to disappear. And he walks us through this process of understanding it. So there's four truths that we're going to try to just remind ourselves this morning. And basically, they're the statements in these verses. There's four critical things that we haven't talked about. First of all, God will reveal the glory for the sons of God. Secondly, God will reveal the glory of the sons of God. And that one has, I mean, each of these are like three-hour sermons in themselves. We're not going to do that. The third one is that God will reveal the glory of the freedom of the sons of God, and then God will reveal the glory of redemption. And they're all really talking and aiming at the very same event, but they're looking at it from a little different perspective so that we can value the manifold grace and riches of his grace as we sort of long for this final journey and what it looks like in our lives. One of the things that we want to talk about is that from the perspective of Romans, glory is used probably about 10 times through the book. But the opening chapter, chapter one, has this sense that right at the beginning, he talks about God's glory and that humanity has basically subjected and pushed away the glory of God and exchanged it to worship the creation and the creatures. And it becomes a difficult reality. But we've, in one sense, rejected the glory and the presence of God in our life, and we've decided that we're going to forge ahead and figure it out on ourselves. The second exchange was the glory of knowing the truth of God and exchanged it for a lie. And it all is because of who God is and his glory and his perfections and the purity and the majesty of all who he is. He's the one that sets what truth is and what right and wrong is and what morality is. It's based on his character. He is the architect of all of life. And so he has every right to set those parameters. Yet Adam and Eve felt like they could make their own moral choices. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in. But as you begin to work through this, we also discover that the glory that we're looking forward to is to fully experience life and relationship with Christ in all of its pristine transparency. That we experience it now, but we embrace it by faith because we look through a mirror darkly. We don't see all of eternity for all of its pristine beauty and majesty. We don't grasp the reality of all that that's going to hold for us. And so we embrace it by faith. But in all of that, there's this glory that Romans is going to talk about that reconnects us with the God who created us and to experience him and life the way he had intended it. And that's down the future. We have this tremendous blessing that God has lavished his grace upon us and he revealed himself so that we can have that relationship now. But unfortunately, it's under the tidal wave and the overwhelming presence of sin and corruption and deterioration and the tediousness and futility of life. And God calls us to live above that as we live by faith and embrace the reality of his presence in our life. Life isn't easy, but it always is filled with hope by the grace of God and the indwelling presence of his Spirit and the wisdom of his word. That becomes our anchor. That becomes our foundation. That becomes our hope that life is worth living in the chaos and the fluctuations of what we're doing. But if you do a little bit bigger picture of the reality of this, Jesus said some things that ought to give us some tremendous hope. John 14, he told his disciples, I am going away and I'm personally preparing a place for you. It's a real place. It's where we dwell and we will live. And it's got a reality of being in the presence of God. And there's a place for everybody. Everyone who calls himself a child of God will have a place. We don't know all the descriptions and the nuances of it, but Jesus was adamant that there was a place for us. Secondly, 1 Peter tells us that we have this inheritance, and this is the glory that we're going to experience, is that there is a guaranteed investment that we're going to inherit. You know, investments today aren't what you'd like them to be. You can put money away and you can make investments and you can do things and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. Sometimes you make money on them, sometimes you're paying the piper. And there's always this uncertainty in terms of earthly investments and what we're doing. Some feel more guaranteed than others, but one of the things that God says to us is that because you are part of the sons of God, the children of God, there's a guaranteed inheritance that he describes in 1 Peter with really powerful terms. The idea is that it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's reserved in heaven, and it won't fade away. Just because the earthly markets bounce all over the place doesn't mean the eternal ones do. And so there's a guaranteed inheritance that God personally guarantees for those that's part of this great, glorious hope that we have as believers. And then finally, he talks about eternal life. We assume that that becomes part of our makeup now, that God gives us life now. And because it's embedded and anchored by the Spirit of God in us, and he becomes a seal and a guarantee of our relationship to God, it is already, in a sense, eternal. Problem is, it doesn't always feel eternal. It feels like it gets overwhelmed by the realities and struggles of this life. But he guarantees to us that there is an eternal, a perpetual, a forever and ever reality that we can enjoy the presence of God. And then finally, it's heaven. I love the description in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the glory of what God promises for us. That's the reality. I don't know your idea. It depends on what your theological predisposition is. If you tend to be a typical, different kinds of theologies have different things. I grew up thinking that we were going to get caught up and walk on clouds and throw gold bricks at one another and all that kind of stuff just for fun. But the reality is that heaven for us is going to be on earth. He's going to create a new heaven, a new earth for something, and God will dwell with his people on earth. And so there's something profoundly familiar about heaven that we're going to be able to enjoy, because it's not going to be a completely weird, different place that we have no connection to. And so God comes to us and says that, boy, not only is there a place for us, there's a guaranteed inheritance, we'll have eternal life, and there's this heaven is a real, tangible place that we will dwell with one another and with God. It is absolutely astounding. I guarantee I'm not going to get through this message without losing it, because when you begin to read those sections of scriptures that you and I never go to, Old Testament, Revelation, whatever, there are some absolutely staggering statements about the glory that we're headed for. And we need to drink deeply of the reality of those things so that we have hope in the midst of this journey that sometimes can be so tedious and so difficult that even Christians sometimes will toy in their head, I don't know what the point is of going on. I don't know what the point of this marriage is anymore. I don't know the point of why I'm going to school. I don't understand the meaning of why I have this particular job. And it's only the Spirit of God that can cause us to lift our perspective above our circumstance and our own brokenness and the tedious elements of life and find this powerful sense of hope that the future holds this glorious experience that's going to go beyond any imagination that you and I can create. That's the hope that he gives us. And it's anchored in the advent of Christ. It's in a person, not in our stuff, not in our circumstances, not in our relationships, good or bad. It is in the person of Jesus. He goes on and talks about it. Let me kind of outline some of the things that become part of this process. One of the things that he talks about is this revealing, is this whole idea of the revelation of the sons of God. Most of us would read Romans and say, well, he's talking about Christians, and that would be a natural conclusion. It would be a right one. But it's interesting that some commentators have looked at it and they said, well, listen, in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he talks about the gospel for the Jew first and then to the Greek. He talks about Abraham's faith, but when he even gets to chapter 9, he talks about this isn't just for the Jew, it's for the Gentile. And one of the things that he's talking about here is that he's not very specific. He talks about sons of God and children of God. And Israel was often referred to by God as his children, as his son, as his firstborn son. And I believe that the emphasis here is not that we've got divergent, segregated, two different groups of people that never relate to one another. I think based on the book of Ephesians and what he's saying here in Romans, that someday God's going to take people who at times have had nothing to do with one another, and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he takes people that have had animosity and division and schisms and every kind of reason to not hang out together, and he's going to make one people of God who are going to glorify God because of the grace that God reaches to all nations and all peoples, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the slaves, to the masters, to men and women, to those who are free and not free, to those who have lots of wealth and those who have no wealth. that the glorious reality of what we'll experience is one people of God, one family of God, where there's no more prejudice and no more discrimination. And the glorious privilege we have now is to learn how to communicate that to a broken and lost world by the way we love one another, by the way we encourage one another, by the way we love one another in this context, that no matter how different we are, that what brings us together is the reality of being children of God, anchored in the person of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and becoming part of the family of God. That's the reality. And so as we begin to think that through, we need to discover that God will also, as it puts in this text, that God will reveal the glory of this freedom. And it's not just anchored to the idea of all that we will gain standing in the presence of God, seeing him face to face, but it's what we're shedding. It's what we're leaving behind. Because the freedom, all the way through this text, you'll notice that it talks about that we're going to have the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed at that time. Now, as most commentators will say, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and he says, these light and momentary afflictions aren't even worth putting on the scale compared to the glory that we're going to experience. And either Paul is just flat out stupid, or he sees something that we miss. What do you tell somebody who's got cancer that this journey that they're on for whatever time they're on isn't even going to compare to the glory and the freedom of perfect healing and freedom from all this stuff that goes on in our life? But that's the hope that God gives to us, the glory of the sons of God, that we're going to shed ourselves of this suffering and this pain and our own brokenness, the evil and the corruption and the lust, the envy and the jealousy and all the stuff that comes from the works of the flesh. We're going to leave it all behind, and we're going to be able to experience life without the shackles of any of this stuff weighing us down. And then we'll really understand the full nature of life. We'll understand the reality of our relationship with him. And so he talks about the freedom from the flesh. It becomes one of those realities that we just sort of grind our teeth and we live with because we do our best to walk with the Spirit of God and put behind us these things. But every one of us knows those things are nipping at our heels, trying to drag us back into a lifestyle that hurts ourselves and hurts our families and hurts our relationships and our marriages and our kids. And someday, we won't even have to give it a second thought, because there'll be hardly even a memory of it, because we'll be so enraptured by the reality of perfect transparency and perfect communication. Boy, that'll be nice. We'll be able to get away get rid of the preachers and the teachers, because we'll just have this perfect sense of union where God and the Spirit of God will just keep revealing to us the realities of our relationship with him and with others. And so we'll have freedom from the flesh. We'll have freedom from the law. Oops. You know, the law sounds like a good thing, and Paul says the law is good, but because of sin, it continues to keep showing our failures. And whether it came from the law or a brother and sister or came from your parents, we spend our whole life where people are telling us where we failed and where we don't live up to the right standard or their expectations. It keeps pointing out to us where we're inadequate and where we don't have the sufficient resources to do the thing right. It keeps telling us that when you compare yourself to the people that are really good at things, you are left wanting. And there's some people who walk like around the life constantly feeling like there's writing on the wall, bringing judgment into their life because they don't measure up and they can't compare themselves and they can't compete with what's going on around them. And that's what the law does. It keeps revealing to us our failure and our disappointment and our inadequacies. As good as it is that it points us to the reality of who God is, it helps remind us constantly that we can't live up to it. Of course, the whole reality is freedom from sin. But I tell you, I can hardly wait to step into the presence of God. And he says, yeah, you're still okay because you know my sin. I'm going to let out a big breath of relief. And then be able to say, listen, I don't have to worry about temptation or sin. I don't have to worry about, in our own broken way, disappointing God. Because I can't get it together. And I can't live that perfect life that we often want to impose on ourselves. Oh, I've never have to deal with that again. We don't have to worry about the insecurity that we struggle with. And the self-loathing that some even Christians carry around with them because they can't stand with who they are. God's going to bring perfect healing and perfect freedom, and all the glory of what he has promised is going to be part of this new experience when we step into the presence of Christ. And so we won't have to struggle with this sense of righteousness. It'll be the most intuitive, natural thing that we will want to do in life. It'll just be a perfect scenario. And then the last statement that he uses here is he describes it as the glory of our redemption. And it's an interesting statement because it's kind of repetitive to some degree. This idea of redemption really talks about the idea of a resurrection, the transformation of our physical bodies. I mean, it's probably worth spending a moment in 1 Corinthians to remind ourselves how frail and broken and temporary these bodies are. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised and what kind of body will they come? You foolish person. That doesn't sound like a great response, but that's what it says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it will be, but a kernel, because it's wheat or grain or some other thing like that. So it is with a resurrection. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there will be a spiritual body. The whole picture is that death is not the end of the journey. That there's more to life than just struggling through and surviving, and then the end comes. Those people in the world who will say, well, I don't really care what happens to me afterwards. Death is the end. I don't really care. How desperately sad that there's nothing left to live for, that it's all about just what we can gain out of this life, and they've got nothing to anchor their eternal destiny. And so as you work through this, you'll discover that he has promises that talk about the redemption. He uses this phrase, the glory of our adoption. Now, this is a different kind of context than when he talks earlier in Romans where when we are justified in place of faith, we're adopted into the family of God. This is kind of like the final legal step. You know, we're adopted to him, and all of a sudden now that's temporary. And now this is kind of the final stage where we're translated into the very presence of God, and we get to see him face to face, and we enjoy the complete freedom of this adoption, this relational element of what God has done. And there's a powerful relational component to this. Adoption is about relationship. It's about family. And so it's not only that we have relationship with Christ, but now we have this relationship with every other believer. And we can literally say as powerfully as we'd say to our own human family, this is my family. These are the people that I'm going to share eternity with and be able to worship the God who saved us, to glorify our Heavenly Father. And then it'll even say that we will reign with him forever. You know, it's difficult to look at these texts and, frankly, not get emotional about it. The problem is, it's not always really ingrained in our everyday life, is it? We don't cling to these things, but this is the glory of the sons of God, the children of God, and what they get to look forward to. These are all the things that are going to be set aside, and all the realities that we're going to embrace is because God will glorify himself, and we will step into these privileges and benefits as being part of the children of God that are so glorious and so magnificent that they're beyond our imagination. But here's the description. God doesn't leave us blind. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, For the glory of the God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and by the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring it into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen? You okay with that? Okay, good. See, that's, in many ways, when we come to Christ's advent, God revealed to us the glory of his presence in the person of Jesus. He made himself personally real so that we could reach out and touch him, and that he touched us. It's literally like a scientific experiment where he guarantees, I'm real and I'm here and I'm dying for you because I love you. And he says, you may not understand it, you may struggle with it, but your eye has never seen and your imagination can never entertain the glory that I have prepared for those who indeed love me. And I don't know what your circumstances are in life. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know if you come here this morning and you're depressed because you didn't get the job or somebody rejected you or a relationship fell apart. Whatever it happens to be, sometimes it's important for us to step back and look at the big picture that my whole life is anchored to the glory of God through the person of Jesus. And the end journey is so much more glory that hopefully we can say, these light and momentary inconveniences are nothing. I am so convinced of the glory that's coming to us that I'm willing to journey through any difficulty that the Lord chooses to take me, because ultimately he will glorify himself so above and beyond, because people will see the riches of his grace even in a broken human being, in a broken situation, so that he gets the glory and not me. That if I have to go through this sickness, I want to glorify him even in that sickness, because ultimately he's going to do away with all this affliction, and I'm going to stand perfectly healed, and I'm going to stand willing to absolutely praise him in all of his glory for what he's done for me. That I can embrace that my life has meaning and significance, not just because I'm created in the image of God, but he saved me, not based on my merits, because of his absolute love for me. And he's brought healing into my life so that I can see my life as valuable and significant and secure in the hands of the glory of God. And that's what we're doing this morning, is to remind ourselves of the reality of the glory that we're headed for as children of God. That's why Christ came, is to give us a new citizenship, a new direction in life, a new hope, and a new eternal destiny that's filled with the glory of God. One of the things that we want to do this morning is do a powerful reminder by taking communion. And as we think on communion, we're going to weave it into Advent. So what we're going to do this morning after the ladies uncover these is I'm going to have you come and take the bread and the cup and go back to your seat. And I just want you to hang on to them. I don't want you to take them yet, because we're going to weave Advent into this. And then the Miltenbergers are going to come and we're going to walk through together how the glory of God is reflected in the coming and in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I want you, if nothing else, to spend some time trying to suck in the realities of the glory of God and the glory that we're headed for. Hey, if nothing else, maybe it will give you a measure of comfort that gives you hope for whatever you're facing this week. Maybe it'll give you encouragement to not lose heart, about maybe your own failures and disappointments. Maybe it'll give you a perspective that rises above your situations that all seem to be couched in Murphy's Law. Maybe you'll go back to work with a desire that you want to be a light of Christ in a difficult situation that you don't want to be in. Maybe you can move alongside your spouse or your kids and speak about the glory of God and their value as a human being. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's just you go out of here dancing and celebrating because God is glorious. But as we think on this thing, we're going to remind you, even in Advent, of the glory of God and how much that needs to impact our life. So I'm going to invite you to come forward, come at your own leisure, but come and take some bread and the cup, go back to your seat, and then I just want you to wait for us because then we'll start moving through Advent and we'll help you continue to meditate and reflect on the glory of God. Pray with me before we walk through Advent. Father, thank you that you indeed are a glorious God in every sense of the word. And you've destined us for glory. And as hard as this journey may be, you've reflected that glory through the person of your Son, who came to this earth, was a suffering servant, and you glorified him by dealing with a need and an issue in our life that we could never deal with on our own. And so we thank you with much gratitude, with much humility, and the deepest appreciation to glorify and worship you for all that you've done. And as we continue to reflect on this, we pray that you would stir our hearts to the reality of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.